Well, God has been really good to bless us as a church. We announced that we would plant a church in LA in September of 2012. So that's already a few years ago. And I still remember very vividly while we were at Lighthouse San Jose sharing the news at a members meeting. And we were trying to utilize technology and, you know, connect with Lighthouse San Diego so that they could hear the announcement as well. But I heard that the connection wasn't as great, so they didn't really quite hear what was happening. Well, I didn't know what was happening there, but I remember when we shared with our San Jose family, it was a very emotional day, you know. In fact, for me, the hardest thing I think to handle is like watching grown men cry. You know, I mean, men aren't supposed to cry, right? I mean, ladies, I mean, I'm not saying you're always crying either, but, you know, it's kind of understandable, you know. I have five ladies at home, and there are tears quite often at times. But I cry a lot, so I can't say anything. But when I see grown men crying, and I remember one particular guy, you know, one of our kind of big lineman kind of guys. He was just sitting there on the floor, and just tears were rolling down his face, and I was like, this was supposed to be good news. But they were sad because there was change, you know. And, you know, we had a very precious, precious church family that we were there. But what was very encouraging in the midst of some emotions was that they had perspective. You know, that they know even though there's going to be some changes coming, that there's a reason why we're doing this. And that's because we have a vision to plant churches. So fast forward now. It's 2015. It's already been a few years since that announcement. And we came here to LA because, one, we wanted to extend the vision, and I'll talk about that a little bit more in a bit. But we particularly wanted to come here to LA because we wanted to, in a sense, hopefully, God willing, create kind of a hub for where our fellow Lighthouse churches, and there are five now, where we can kind of network together, as well as informally partner with the seminarians who attend the Master's Seminary, and provide opportunities for one day maybe some of these guys being able to, you know, find a place for ministry, whether here or whether at other Lighthouse churches or even outside of that. Well, our family moved in the summer of 2013, and that was a very tumultuous summer. And, you know, due to circumstances, I ended up having to go back and forth to San Jose for a little over a year. And so last year, 2014, when I sum up 2014, all I could think of is pretty much one thing, and that's I traveled a lot. And I don't know about you. If you like traveling, it's either because you're young and you got energy, and you don't mind going in and out of airports and so forth. But that's one thing that, you know, if there was any like, ideal of wanting to be, like, this world traveler and to go places, that pretty much got squashed last year. I just don't like airports. I don't like flying anymore. I mean, don't get me wrong. I don't mind traveling a bit. But I think living life like that was very, very challenging. It was hard to be away from my family. Sometimes I didn't know where I was. Am I in San Jose? Am I in LA? I'd be driving around. I'd see street signs that looked the same, and I'd actually be confused whether I was going or coming. Life was kind of weird. So I would say last year was just a very, very challenging time, and even for our church family, it was almost like we were sort of on hold. We weren't able to move forward. So I guess one word that would describe last year was just, we're waiting. We're waiting. Well, God was gracious to take actually one of the families that started coming here to Lighthouse LA, Mark and Julie Chin, for those of you who remember. And Mark was a graduate of the seminary, and he actually was praying and hoping for an opportunity for ministry. And God really worked it out where Mark became the senior pastor at Lighthouse San Jose. And just to let you know just how, you know, they've been doing great. And it's been such an encouragement to see them there and their two little boys, Ethan and Joshua, they are crazy. They're just running around. They've gotten more energy. When I was with them a couple weeks ago, they were screaming. They were like roaring. They were watching Lion King and roaring, and you know. But it was just so fun to be with them and see them, and also to see how the church is growing. You know, how they've really welcomed Mark and his family, and I'm so thankful. Because maybe for those of us who don't have to deal with like church issues in terms of like trying to find a new pastor and all that, it's really hard. It's a really hard process, especially to find someone that you trust that really will be not only a godly man, but someone who you know, you can really partner with. And that's something I'm so thankful for, and we're looking forward to the future, even as Pastor Mark has started involving himself in the ministry there, and even with the other churches, you know, we've started to build relationships, and we're hoping to see how God will use that all for the future. Well, last year, many of you know too, my father had a heart attack, and the fall pretty much was a season of just like taking care of him, and I realized how hard it is to face the realities of, you know, some of you, I'm sure you've had to face something similar with your parents. You know, maybe some of you have had your parents pass away after illnesses and so forth, and it can be a real challenging thing to deal with in life. And but I'm very thankful. You know, my parents got a chance to be part of the church here when it first started coming out. I didn't know they were going to come. They just start showing up every Sunday night, and they just said they enjoyed spending time with you, and they were really blessed. But thank you for your continued prayers. Father's been recovering. So last year, for me at least, my perspective was, it was just crazy. Like, it wasn't anything I planned. You know, if you like to plan things, some of you, I know you are planners. Like, you get excited when you get to pull out your calendar and put in things and color code it, you know, and you link it up with everything, and you're very excited. Like, I'm confused with all that kind of stuff. You know, that's why my wife helps me with all that. She's very organized, very good about that. You can make all the plans you want, but are you flexible to God's leading, how God directs your paths, even on a daily basis? Well, last year I can look back and say, you know what, God, even though there were a lot of things I didn't anticipate, God was very good. God was very gracious. In fact, God blessed us so much. And I would say as a church, we not only survived, but last year was a very, highlight-filled year. We had our inaugural service last February, and that was the official beginning of our church. We had the installation of 41 charter members, and that was very, very exciting. We had the opportunity to participate in the Czech summer missions trip in conjunction with Lighthouse San Diego and Lighthouse San Jose, and that was a really challenging but a wonderful time. We saw the beginning of our Cafe Night fellowship groups. We had a second membership class. And now, even with some of the transition of our original members, we have 48 members at our church. And so I'm very thankful for that. And I'm very thankful that God has brought new people to our church. In fact, some of you are very new to our church. 2015 has already brought some significant changes. We've moved our Sunday services here to Glendale, new service time. In fact, last Sunday, I was just so encouraged and thankful to see how many of you came out to help. Essentially, it was like move my books. You know, I mean, it's a very thankless thing to have to do, move someone else's books. But that was truly a labor of love. And having so many of you come out to help, that was just such an encouragement. We have our offices. In fact, maybe for some of you who have not yet seen our offices, well, they're not totally presentable yet. Maybe by next week. But we have a place where we can center our ministries and, you know, have meetings and, you know, do the things that we hope to see happen this upcoming year. We have the prospects of new opportunities to reach out even to this community and to the greater Los Angeles region. Our leadership team had a retreat last weekend, and we do that twice a year, and we do that so that we can kind of assess how things are going as well as plan for the future. And That's kind of a challenging time because, one, we have to be able to rightly assess things and hopefully identify what are the things that we need to address. But then it's also in faith. You know, you look forward to the future and you trust that God will bless the plans that we have laid. But regardless of the particulars, there are some undergirding things that we will always be needing to be reminded of. And today, I want to talk a little bit about the MVP and remind you about that. That's our mission, vision, and passion. For those of you who are new to Lighthouse, Lighthouse started back in San Diego in 1998. That was the first church that my family, we were a part of planting. Actually, Mike Chan, who was there, he had just gotten out of college, and so he was part of that. So we go a long ways back, and a good number of the members who attended Lighthouse San Diego over the years embraced the vision of Lighthouse to plant churches and then joined this work here. So for those of you who are new, I want to walk through that so that you can understand why we do what we do. And for those of you who are members, it's a reminder. And I think we need to be reminded often of why we're here. Because the one thing that happens in church that happens to too many churches is that you forget why you're here. Like what the greater picture is. And we tend to forget that big picture and we get very, very me-centered. You know, like how is the church doing something for me now? Or how is it relating to me now? And how is it accommodating to me? And we forget that big picture of why we're actually here. And then I also want to challenge you with a theme for 2015 that will work in conjunction with MVP. And these themes, it's not like there's something like so innovative or it's like some brand new truth that we never knew of before. They're pretty much basic things. And they're not just for the year only. In other words, like if there's a theme, like if we said love Jesus is the theme for this year, we won't just love Jesus for 2015 and forget about it later, okay? But these themes are meant to kind of provide a perspective that hopefully can remind us about some crucial and important things that, you know, we tend to forget. So let's start working through the MVP. The mission. And if you're a member of the church, you should know the mission. The mission is to make disciples of Christ. And we get that from a particular passage, right? Matthew 28, 18 to 20. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. And if you have not already, and I don't know if some of you don't like marking up your Bibles, this in and of itself is not meant to be like treated like some relic, okay? Read it, mark it up. Identify things here that you can be reminded of, and so highlight or star or something. But this is a passage which you would want to really make sure you keep in mind because this is something that I don't think is only for Lighthouse Bible Church. This really is for every church. And let's read it together. Matthew 28 says, and I'm starting with verse 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, most people hear this verse or this passage in the context of missions, which it's appropriate. But sometimes we think, well, it's just for certain people who do that kind of thing. And I'm not a missionary. I'm not going to go overseas. I'm not going to do that kind of thing. No, this is actually for all of us. How do we know that? Well, one, Jesus is speaking. And who is Jesus? He is the one who has all authority. He says there in verse 18, all authority has been given to me. So when we say Jesus is Lord, when we say Jesus is head of the church, it is because he has authority. He's not just sort of some figurehead. He's not someone who's just got some nice ideas that maybe we should consider once in a while. Jesus is saying, I am the one in charge of my church. It's the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. It's not our church. I mean, we are part of this. But really, the church belongs to Jesus. And because he has authority, he is the one who can command us and tell us what we should do. You know, we know this passage as the Great Commission. It's the commissioning. You know, Jesus is saying, I have a mission for you. In fact, this is the most important mission that if you call yourself a Christian, a follower of Christ, if you are my disciple, then this is what I am telling you you need to be doing. And I'm not just suggesting it. I'm commanding you to do this. So Jesus is essentially saying, if you are someone who follows me, I want you to call other people to follow me too. I want you to go and take my message, the gospel message, and call people to follow Christ. So to make disciples, you know, this idea of a disciple, a follower, a student, it's not just something that's meant to be an intellectual exercise. It's not just communicating information. It's to take all that Jesus has told us that we are to be and do and to pass it on. We make disciples by going, baptizing, and teaching. You see the three supporting ideas there for making disciples. And this really is part of a bigger picture plan. This is our lifelong mission. This is not something that you just do on a Sunday. This is not just something you do at a particular place. This is something that you do with the whole of your life. And you look at all of your life as kind of the grounds on which you're going to apply this mission. So wherever you are, whether it's at home, school, work, playing basketball, playing volleyball, you know, driving around on the freeways of LA, wherever you are, this is the undergirding purpose. And it's not just my individual purpose, it is a collective purpose that we come together as Christians and fulfill together. You know, for some of us, we kind of isolate all these things and just make it an individual thing. Yes, we have an individual participation, but it's meant to be part of a collective effort. And that's why it's so important to understand. You know, some people go, well, do I really need to be part of a church? Yes, you do. Because encompassed in this idea of a church is a call for what Jesus wants us to do, and we're to do it together. Now, when Jesus says, make disciples, what does that mean? It doesn't mean you just go take some tracts somewhere, say like on a street, and pass it out and say, okay, I've done my job, I've evangelized. Well, you know, that could be part of it, but if all you're doing is handing out tracts, that's all you're doing. You're just handing out tracts, okay? Giving them a piece of paper. Evangelism is to go and actually proclaim the gospel. It's to actually speak it, to verbalize it. Yes, we're called to live it out. People should see it in how we live and conduct our lives. But really, when we talk about just this idea of making disciples, it starts with going and proclaiming the gospel. And we want to share it particularly with those who don't know. Being a Christian is not just about being in a nice Christian bubble. In fact, there's a reason why God even has you at all the places that you are, whether it's your family, whether it's the workplace, the friends that you have, and you should hopefully know people that are not Christians. Okay, if the only people you hang out with are Christians, that's not a healthy life to live. But we are called to proclaim Christ, the good news of his gospel. We don't do the saving, but we are there to be part of this process of helping people move forward. So when it says that we baptize them, the assumption behind that is God is the one who saves. And we are here then to be a part of that growing process. In the days of the early church, they would get baptized pretty much upon their confessing Christ, when they come to know Christ. They would get baptized pretty much right away. It wasn't something that they waited for a long time. Why do they do that? We're going to talk about that actually today. I forgot to mention that. There's a baptism class today too. So if you're going to be baptized, or if you still want to be baptized, you're welcome to join us at 11:15. And we'll talk more about this in detail. But when you talk about getting baptized, it's to say, you know what? I am publicly identifying with Christ. That's why next week we're going to get to use this for the first time, the baptismal. It's pretty deep. And hopefully the water will be warm. You know, cold water is hard. And I have to get in there and then change and then preach. So it'll be interesting to see how that happens. But when someone gets baptized, what they're essentially doing is they're publicly confessing their faith in Christ. They're saying, I want you to know that I'm not ashamed to identify myself with Jesus Christ. Now, why is that so important? Well, if you're going to say Jesus is the one who has saved me from my sins, and he is now the one that I'm going to follow with all my life, hopefully that's something you're not ashamed to share. Other contexts, we are very, very bold maybe to say that we are aligned with this, we're aligned with that, you know, whether it's a sports team, you know, whether it's a school, a number of people today already mentioned, you know, why are you wearing your UCLA vest? You know, they actually lost. They got crushed yesterday in best, but that's okay. I'm not a fair-weathered fan like that, okay? Loyal. You stand firm through thick and thin. You don't care if people mock you even, right? Well, I guess only if you went to UCLA, maybe you'd know that. No, I'm kidding. But all the more, you know, like when you get married, you know, we're going to see people get married here at our church, and that's one of the things that happened down in Lighthouse San Diego. We started with three families, and all of a sudden, you know, people start coming, and they start getting married and stuff. And there are a lot of weddings. You know, a lot of people are like, I've never been to so many weddings. Well, Angela and I have been to, I don't know how many weddings now over our lifetime, a lot of weddings. But there's something precious about a wedding, because you see a man and a woman come up, and they basically spend a lot of time and money to look all nice and pretty, to tell everybody, we're getting married. I mean, think about it. You go to such effort to essentially just tell everyone, we're getting married. But why is it a big deal? It's because it is a big deal. You are making a commitment. You are making a commitment to say, for the rest of my life, till death do us part, this is my life partner that I'm going to become one with, that I'm going to share my life, that I'm going to be intimate with in every way. And together, we pray that God will use us for the sake of his kingdom. Well, getting baptized is kind of like that. You see, I want you to all know that I love Jesus Christ and that I'm going to serve him with all my life. I'm unashamed to let you know. And I also want you to know I'm identifying with his body. You know, baptism is one of the ordinances of the church. If we're going to be obedient to Christ, he calls us to be baptized, to identify with him and his body, and to say, you know what, I want this to distinguish what my life is all about. And then it says to teach them all that you have commanded. Jesus gives us a daunting challenge, and that is to take everything he has commanded, and that's pretty much this, and to teach it. And that's going to take some time. In fact, it's going to take a lifetime, and we still won't exhaust it. So this whole idea of disciple making essentially is a lifelong process. And very much involved in it, when it says teaching them all I've commanded you, ingrained in that is the very idea of passing this on. So as we make disciples, we are telling disciples to make disciples, because this is one of the commands as well. So that's what we do as a church. We come together to point people to Jesus Christ, to challenge people who don't know Christ, to repent and place their faith in Christ. And once you have, to be obedient, to show that through baptism. And then to submit yourself to the teaching of God's word and to live according to it. And that's a lifelong process. That's our mission. And our mission is an ongoing mission. And that's something that I hope that you don't see as just, well, that's the church's mission. And that's kind of like, if I show up to church, I'll do that kind of thing. No, church isn't a place where you show up. Church is who you are. The church is the body of Christ. We meet at a church building, okay? But that's just the place we meet. The actual church consists of us, disciples of Christ, those who have placed their faith in Christ and who desire to live in a manner worthy of his name. So that's always got to be something that we are reminded of. Are you on mission? You know, for those of you who like kind of military-related sort of movies than I do. You know, when you are given a mission and you say, yes, sir, you need to stay on mission, even in face of the enemy. I mean, that's the point. You're going into war. You need to be where you're supposed to be. You need to support your fellow soldiers. You need to fulfill whatever parameters that you've been given, and then work towards the goal that you need to fulfill. So are you on mission? Second, the vision. The vision. And what's the vision? To plant churches. To plant churches. And we look at Acts 1:8. Turn there. And the book of Acts is very, it's a very important book in that we get to see what the beginning of the church was like. You know, sometimes we, when we read scripture, we don't have a bigger perspective of how it fits into what God wants us to understand. But if you see what's happening in Acts chapter 1, Jesus has risen from the dead. He is spending some time with his disciples before he ascends to heaven. And Acts chapter 1 is this last account. And he lets his disciples know, in verse 8, it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Now, if you read that verse and you go, well, where's planting churches? There's no, like, church isn't even in there. Planting's not in there. Well, this verse provides the whole framework, the outline for the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes on Pentecost, and the church is then inaugurated and empowered to fulfill the Great Commission. You see the church begin, and what you see then happen from that point on is the planting of churches. You see the missionary journeys of Paul in particular. He goes to the various Gentile countries, and he shares the gospel, and he starts churches. What are we doing? All we are doing is continuing what started back in Acts and has been fulfilled by countless and mostly nameless Christians who have been faithful to fulfill this. We would say this is the biblical pattern. In fact, sometimes people, when they think of church planting, they think, oh, well, that's just for like some wild, crazy guys who are just really idealistic, and they got to find some other people crazy enough to go out with them somewhere to Bongo Bongo Land and plant a church. And that's not me, because I am not going to Bongo Bongo Land. That just doesn't sound right, okay? I am normal. I need to be in some place where it's normal. And I can't do crazy stuff, okay? I don't have time. I don't have energy to do crazy stuff. I have a life. And, you know, when you realize you're saying all that, you're telling the person who's doing that you don't have a life, you know, and that you are crazy. You know, you're going to Bongo Bongo Land. Well, no. Church planting isn't meant to be just about one person, and typically a pastor. And it's not just meant to be some nice idea. This actually is the pattern when you read through the New Testament. But the reality is church planting is hard work. It is hard to get people united on anything. I mean, you just take an existing church. It's hard to get people united about even simple little things just in terms of maintaining a church. But then to tell a church, you know what, we should be excited about looking toward the future and saying, you know what, is it our hope that we could be part of this biblical pattern of planting churches? Well, left to ourselves, there's no way. That's why in Acts 1:8, it's very, very important to understand the role of the Holy Spirit in all this. The Holy Spirit, yes, in a unique way, is presented in the book of Acts in the starting of the church. So when it says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, what are you going to receive? Anything? Will you receive anything? Yeah, you will receive power. Now, why is power important? Well, you need this power to do what you're called to do. And it can't just be any power. It needs to be Holy Spirit power. In other words, it needs to be of God. Church planting cannot happen just on your own. Now, when we first started thinking about church planting, there's a lot of information about church planting. Most of you probably will not buy those books, I'm pretty sure. But I had to buy these books, and I had to read them because they're like, well, if we're going to do church planting, we got to kind of know what we're doing. And a lot of church planting is very pragmatic stuff. It's about, well, you got to identify all these different factors. You got to, you know, project, and you got to do demographic studies, and you got to consider what are the realities, you know. So, one, do you understand this idea of how people work? So, take a look at each other. You just take a look. Do you see any similarities here? Are there any similarities? Just by observation. You go, a lot of dark hair. Okay. Don't want to assume anything on anyone, but, you know, there seems to be a lot of Asians. So, what am I? I guess I am technically of Asian descent. To be more specific, I am of Korean descent. To be very specific, I'm technically second generation. My parents are first generation who immigrated from Korea, who came on a boat in 1963, and now I'm here. So am I supposed to look out for my own kind? Now, this is what the church planting books will tell you. It's like, well, you know, like people like to be with like people. Does that make sense? In other words, most people like to be with people that they identify with, which in some respects is true. But do we use that kind of thinking process to define what Jesus calls his church to be? Now, some people go to the other and say, well, we got to represent heaven, so we got to do kind of like this affirmative action thing. You know, let's go find people from all different backgrounds and make sure we have percentages that match up. So, you know, we can't just have Asians here. We got to have non-Asians. We got to have all sorts of, we got to have different kinds of people here. Is that what we're supposed to do? The problem here is we're focusing maybe on things that are not necessarily the most important thing. What are we called to be? In Acts 1:8, it says we are called to be witnesses. Of who? Christ. We're not so much here to point towards people and accommodate people. We are here to bring people to point them to Christ. In fact, the word witnesses there is the word where we get the idea of being a martyr. So how serious are you about being a witness? Are you willing to be a witness for Christ, even if it were to cost you your life? There's a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs, and it talks about essentially the lives of those in early church who died for their faith. Now, you might, you know, if you haven't read a book like that, you might think that sounds a depressing book. People dying, and some of them, they're pretty intense. They die pretty horrible deaths. I mean, they are tortured to death. And you go, why would they do that? Well, one, it's because of what they bear witness of. They believed it was worth it. In fact, it was so important that they were willing to die for it. But on your own, would you be willing to die for such a thing? I mean, to be willing to die for it, you need to be willing to live for it as well. In fact, you need to be willing to live for this cause so much so that if it meant I had to die, I'd be willing to die too. And this idea of being a witness is not necessarily limited to one place. In Acts 1:8, it says, yeah, you start in Jerusalem, but then you go to your Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the world. In other words, you go wherever God has you go. And it's not that all of us have to go everywhere, but as his church, we are to fulfill this collectively. In conjunction with Matthew chapter 28, there is a promise. Jesus says, I will always be with you, even to the end of the age. That's a nice promise, because there's no one else that's going to be able to give you that promise. You know, I mean, our families, who are the most, you know, closest people to us, they will one day pass away. Even when you get married, I know for me, you know, ideally, I'd like to die together with Ange. That'd be ideal. Honey, today we'll die together. Don't have to deal with anything else, just, you know, that would be nice. You know, probably not. I'm pretty sure I'll go before her. There's no one who could promise to be with you always. So having the promise of Christ, that's a pretty big promise. Not only that, though, we've been granted the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill this calling, to live out this life in this way. Why do we believe this here at Lighthouse? Well, it's not because we think Lighthouse is the mechanism or the entity which is so great, okay? We are not anything great. We are just a collection of sinners, okay? So sometimes when people come to Lighthouse and they go, oh, you Lighthouse people, you're so intense. No, we're normal people. We like to eat and eat a lot. We like to play. There's some people that like to go, you know, karaoke all the time. And, you know, people have a lot of fun. We got normal folks here, okay? It's not like we huddle up and read the Bible for 26 hours a day. We're just a bunch of sinners. But you know what? We have a great Savior who has called us to a great calling. And this is what it is. It's about Him. That's what makes it great, not us. We are actually kind of lame because we mess up quite a bit. We always mess up. But for some reason, God in His mercy not only has rescued us from being enslaved to sin, He has freed us from sin so that we might be granted this high calling to be His witnesses, to be disciple makers, to be salt of the earth, light of the world, that we would bear testimony of the name of Christ and proclaim the good news of the gospel to those who need to hear. You know, here's the thing that's really crazy. Do you remember in elementary school, I don't know, maybe this is dating me, you know, we used to play like kickball and stuff like that during recess. And when someone, you know, there usually be two people and they pick teams and they're supposed to be usually the two best. And the saddest thing is always like the last few people because they are like the worst kickball players. And so no one wants to pick them. No one wants to pick them. They're like, oh, you could have them. And that would make you feel sad, wouldn't you? Like, you're just like a toss-in. You're like not important at all because you know you're not good at kickball. You're not coordinated. You know, that ball's pretty big, but you still miss it. I mean, that'd be the saddest thing. You'd watch some kid go up and totally slip and fall, kind of like the Charlie Brown sort of thing. And you go, well, if I'm like that bad kickball player, no one wants to pick me. And that's kind of a sad thing. That's just kickball. But when it comes to understanding, you know, when God looks at us, we're not just like a bad kickball player. We are bad people. But God takes these horrible, bad, sinful people and He transforms them and renews them to be people that He will use for His great kingdom purposes. That's the amazing thing about the vision, that God would allow people like us to do His great work. The vision part also has this element of we're looking to the future. We're not looking just for ourselves and just for this place. When we think about this idea of planting churches, it's to go where there's a need, where God's truth really needs to be proclaimed. And some people might go, well, why L.A.? I mean, aren't there a lot of churches here? Well, yeah, there are a lot of churches in name, but the sad thing is there are not many churches that are committed to the gospel. They're committed to teaching Christ's commands, like the Great Commission calls. You got a lot of churches that are just essentially just social institutions giving people activity to fulfill, just to fill in their time. There's a very clear purpose. The mission is to make disciples of Christ. The vision is so that it's there so that we would think towards the future and say, you know what, we want to continue to do what we're doing here, but we want to pass it on, and we want to even go to places where there is a need. And because I am called to bear witness through the power of the Holy Spirit, and I'm to go, what churches need to do is say, you know what, we need to send. Now, we can't send everyone. We still need things going here. That's why everyone doesn't go. But you got a church that is committed to the going by sending. And that's been really a precious part of this process that, you know, some of us have had a chance to be involved with through being maybe at the original Lighthouse Church in San Diego, that the church there has been so committed to supporting church planting that it's not just in supporting through money, and it's not even just through prayers, but it's actually in supporting through people and saying, you know what? We will send people, and we will be okay with losing people so that they might extend this work. Well, the last element of the MVP is the passion. P stands for passion, and a passion is to love God and people, to love God and people. Turn to Matthew chapter 22, 37 through 40. So these three passages, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Acts 1, 8, and Matthew 22, 37 through 40, these are the three key passages that if you were to ask, so what is Lighthouse about? These three things represent what Lighthouse is about in a nutshell. Now, this particular element, Matthew 22, 37 through 40, let's read it. It says, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. You have a lot of business companies that all have a mission statement. They'll have a vision statement. We have that, but we have something called a passion statement because this really addresses the heart of why we do what we do. This is known as the Great Commandment. Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And when you think about it, Jesus is working with the Old Testament context, right? The New Testament hasn't been written yet. So when this guy comes up and says, what's the greatest commandment? What's the greatest law? Jesus actually goes back to the Old Testament and pulls out two principles that he puts together and tells us now, this is what is the greatest law. To love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. When Moses is speaking to the nation of Israel as they're about to enter into the promised land, he's not going to get a chance to go, but he's giving essentially his last opportunity to preach to them. And he reminds them here that what God is interested in is a love relationship. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love is not a New Testament ideal alone. It is part of the Old Testament as well. Leviticus 19:18 takes that second part. It says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, Jesus does something that's really helpful for us to understand. You know, if you were to summarize the law, the intention of God's law was that it addresses the vertical relationship and the horizontal relationships of your life. The vertical relationship is your relationship with God. That's why you look at the Ten Commandments. The first portion addresses your relationship with God, and then the second portion talks about your relationships with each other. But if you were to sum it up, it would essentially be love God and love people. And the two go together. You can't separate them. We see that in 1 John. You can't say you love God and hate your brother. You don't even know God then, because that's something that is impossible. This idea of love, particularly loving people, can only happen if you know the love of God and if you love God. This idea of loving one another is also part of that bearing testimony, being a witness. John 13, 34, 35 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, we will talk about this many, many times, and we will repeat this passion statement many, many times, because we need to be reminded of it. Loving God daily is a challenging thing. But you will love God if you truly value him. You know, we love what we value. If we don't love it, it's because we don't see any value. I mean, I love beef. I see a hamburger, I get happy. Why? Doesn't even make sense. It's dead cow. But why do you get happy about it? It's because you assign value to it. And it appeals even to our senses, you know, our appetites. Well, do you really love God? Is God the most valuable person in your life? More so than anything else in your life? When that is true, people will see it, because your love for God will then translate into how you treat people. Because you love God, you will treat people the way God calls you to treat them. Because you value how God defines that to be. Now, without God, we have no interest in loving people for other reasons. The only reason why we might value someone is because they do something for me. And anyone does that, right? I mean, if you buy me a hamburger today, I'd like you. You're my friend. And then the next day you're like, sorry, I'm not going to buy you a hamburger today. Forget you. You're not my friend. So you're no use. You're no benefit. You just go away. That's most people. It's very conditional. But we learn unconditional love because of how God has shown love to us. You know, that's why communion is so important for us, to be reminded of the love of Christ for us, that he died while we were yet a sinner. Can we love fellow sinners, especially when they sin against us? That's hard. It's really hard. But if the love of Christ controls you, then you know you're no longer living just for yourself. You're living for him. Well, you know, every time I talk about the MVP, I do get really excited about it. Because these are things that are really rooted in God's truth. We didn't make this up, okay? We didn't find this in some, like, mystical store where they came up with the secret to churches. No. Actually, this is available for any church from God's word. Now, what is the theme for this year that will hopefully be an encouragement and challenge to you? Turn to Philippians chapter 3, and it's the passage that was read earlier, starting from verse 7. Let me read it again. Yeah, turn there. And if you want to mark 2015 on this passage, 2015. This is the theme for 2015. But whatever things are gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, we're not going to have time to address the whole of that passage, but if there's one central thought that passage, it is this. It is to know Christ. And so the theme for this year is to know him, and in knowing him, make him known. Okay? In other words, there's a purpose to knowing Christ. It's not just to keep him to ourselves, but we need to know him. And do we value knowing him? In fact, if you look a few verses before, when Paul is talking about his pedigree, you know, in other words, the things that he could boast about, go back to a few verses to verse 4. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. So what he's saying, hey, you think you have some credibility, you think you have some things that you can boast about, let me tell you about mine. Okay, and you might read this and go, that's a weird list. But in his day, this made him top dog. Okay, people go like, wow, Paul. He's like, circumcised the eighth day. Okay, that's a weird way to start, but you know, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecuted church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless. So if he were in a Jewish context, what he could do is he could get up and say, look at me. Look at my trophies. Here are my plaques. Here's my plaque. Circumcised the eighth day. Here's my other plaque, you know? The nation of Israel. Here's another plaque. Tribe of Benjamin. So he's got all these trophies and plaques lined up. But then this is what he says. He says, whatever things were gained to me, these things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now you read that and go, what does he mean? Well, he elaborates. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value, and here's where it comes in, of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Now what he's saying is this, anything and everything put together, it doesn't amount to anything I want to keep compared to knowing Christ. And knowing Christ isn't just a little bit better, it's surpassing. It is overwhelmingly more valuable than anything and everything else I could lay claim to, that I could boast about. Now, this is not easy for us to understand, because I think for some of us, we have a hard time understanding, well, what's so valuable about knowing Christ? Well, do you know who he really is? Do you know who he really is? You know, have you ever gone somewhere and maybe someone says, oh, there's a celebrity. And for you, they might not really be that valuable because you don't know them. Like my gals will tell me like, oh, there's this famous singer. You know, I'm like, who? You know, I'm sort of frozen back in the 80s still, you know, and very small Christian circle, you know, of music. And they're like, so-and-so, Pentatonix. I'm really like, Pentatonix. I'm like, what's that? You know, and there's all these people, they get all excited, they're screaming, you know, like, and you get to meet them in person, you probably go, wow! They're just people who sing. They sing really well, but just people who sing. But you get so excited. Why? Like, because they're so significant. For what? They have nice voices, and one day those voices will end, and they'll die. And there'll be some other group that'll come up. You know, they'll be called something else. We get glimpses of that kind of thing in terms of assigning value to someone because we think somehow they have some importance. But when you look at Christ, do you have that sense of understanding his value? Do you understand who he is? What is Jesus to you? Who is he to you? Well, in a small way, if we can give an analogy, when I first met Angela, I just remember going, wow. She looks nice. I was a sophomore in college at UCLA. She was 1 year ahead of me, and I had heard about her. I heard about this gal named Angela Lim, and I only heard about her because other guys had mentioned her, and some guys had already laid claim to her, that they liked her, you know, and if a guy says, I like her, it's like, you know, it's like they laid claim, like they stamped her and were like, mine, right? It's like, who is this girl? Well, I met her at the Bible study, and, well, you know, can't tell the whole story, but over the course of time, God brought us together, and we became good friends, and then we became better friends, and then in my heart, I was like, whew, I think I more than like her. I'm not sure what it really means, but I love her. And I think I want to marry her. Now, why would you do that? Why would you do that? Because you're saying this person is so valuable to you compared to everyone else. So essentially, we could say it like this. When I asked Angela to marry me, I wanted to say something like this. Or it should have come out something like this. I don't think it came out really clear. I was nervous and all that. But it's like this. You are of surpassing value to me, so much so that every other woman in the entire universe means nothing. In fact, they are like what you find in the toilet compared to you. No competition. I mean, it's not even like this girl, this girl, this girl, and you're like barely passing. No. I mean, how would you like that, ladies? Yeah, you know, checking everyone out, and yeah, you were like number one on the list. You know, there was like 1A, 1B, you were like 1A. You might be like, what? Well, what is that? I don't think you would appreciate that, right? Well, I'm just saying, that's a small picture, and that you can mess that all up. So don't read too much into that. Because now you're going to be thinking, I hope someone treats me like, you know, like this. No, that's not the point. The point is, I'm saying I wish I could have maybe said it this way. It's to say, because you're surpassing value, I count everything else to be loss I don't care about any other woman. I only care about you. That's a small picture. When you look at Jesus Christ, can you look at any other thing that you would assign value, that you'd say you could boast about and say, you know what? I count it as loss. In fact, he says this, I have suffered the loss of all things. And the idea of suffering is the idea of losing it. You know, and you're actually feeling the pain of it, but it's because it's worth it. Do you see knowing Christ in that way? Because Christ is of surpassing value. Now, what has Christ done for you? Well, he's only died for us, paid for the penalty of our sins, and granted us eternal life. He saved us from the worst life, and he's promised us eternal life. Who even compares to that? No one. And Jesus says, I want you. I want to know you. I love you. Don't you, and at a human level, it's hard to find this. If someone says, I love you, even though I know everything about you, and I know all the bad stuff too, yet I still choose to love you, and I will keep you. Not many people are willing to do that. I mean, even people get married. If you say the traditional vows, what do you say? You say, for better or for worse. But what happens when that worse comes out? Oh, man, I got a bad deal here. Man, I spent all that money to get you. I mean, that's pretty sad, right? Well, when you get married, don't forget you're bringing all your bad stuff in too. You got two pretty bad, messed up people. No wonder it's a mess. But here's the thing about Jesus. He's not messed up. He's not bad. He's perfect. He's loving. He doesn't do anything wrong. Yet he would still choose us. Why? Why would he do that? It's just called his grace. It's his mercy. Do you desire to know him? And in verse 10, it highlights two things, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. You know, we don't have time to go through all that that entails, but in knowing him, do you know the power that lies behind his very resurrection? You know, that just really represents everything that he brings to us in terms of eternal life, as well as the fellowship of his sufferings. And you understand that Christ suffered for us, and we share in those sufferings to some degree in our lifetime too, but aren't you willing to suffer with and for the person that you know is worth suffering for? Is Christ worth everything to you? And do you desire to know Christ? And in so doing, just by virtue of that, do you make him known? Because, in a sense, you can't help but display how much you love him. People will see it. When they see you treat Christ of surpassing value, that's like that analogy, you know, get married. I want someone to know how precious this person is to me. That I'm willing to face even suffering, even maybe death, because I love this person so much. The last part of that Philippians passage, you know, when Paul says, you know, forget what lies behind, press forward to what lies ahead. I press toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's the challenge. But it's because it's for Christ. It's not just the particulars of how we're supposed to live. It's because of that relationship. So to know Christ and make him known, I want to really challenge you this year, 2015, to say, you know what? Do I particularly communicate this message through my life that I know him? I know the one who is of surpassing value, that I count all things to be loss. In fact, I am willing to suffer the loss of all things for the sake of knowing Christ. And will I make him known? God has left us here on this earth so that we would be able to bear testimony and witness to a world that is lost and dying. We have the great privilege to be salt and light, like we've been talking about in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. But the heart behind all of that, it is not just a checklist, okay? This is not just a to-do thing. This flows out of our relationship with Christ, that we treasure him, that we hold him as precious. It's like the parable of the great pearl, you know, the pearl of great price. I remember seminary, we had to study parables, and it's a story about a guy who finds a pearl, and he finds it in some piece of land, and so he sells everything that he has so that he can get that one pearl. And I remember reading some book, I can't remember who the author was, but he says, can you imagine that guy? He sold everything, and then he has this big old pearl. And so what's he doing now? He has nothing else except this pearl. But he's like, ooh, this pearl. Oh, he is just obsessed. I mean, this is his life. It's this pearl. And I'm thinking, so, you know, I think practical thoughts. Like, what are you going to eat? Like, how are you going to live? I mean, it doesn't matter because I've got the pearl. The point of that is to say that pearl is so worth it that he's willing to sell everything. That's how much value it has. But Jesus is much more than just a pearl. But do you understand the significance of it? Do you value knowing Christ so much so that everything else pales in comparison? Doesn't even come close. When you live the Christian life, I hope that that's what it goes back to. You don't see the Christian life as just like, why do I got to do all this stuff? Why do I go to church and read the Bible and pray and do all these things? It's so that you might know him. And in so doing, make him known. Well, takeaway point, as you go home today, if there's one additional idea that kind of helps with this, and you can see this in Ephesians chapter 3 in the prayer there, it is not only to know Christ, but it is to know the love of Christ. And that's hopefully our prayer for one another, that we would pray that we would know the love of Christ. When you really understand the love of Christ, and I think that's a lifelong endeavor to understand that, to know the love of Christ and then to make him known, that's why we're here. We're here to share the love of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, when it says the love of Christ controls me, compels me, literally the idea is that it has completely saturated who I am. So I no longer live for myself, but for the one who died and rose again on my behalf. Do you know the love of Christ? Do you truly know the love? If the love of Christ has so overrun your life, you can't help then but share that. And people will see it. And they'll see it through your love for one another. And they'll see in your mercy shown to those who are even outside of this church body. They'll see when you exercise forgiveness in the midst of conflict. They'll see it through your pursuit of peace. They'll see it in how you are willing to be patient with difficult people because the love of Christ is so different from anything the world has to offer. So hopefully that'll be a challenge to you. And, you know, maybe over our lunchtime today, take some time to share what you think about that. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity to come together again. And we realize that we are still but a collection of sinners who are still undeserving. Yet because of your great mercy, because of Christ, we are saved from condemnation to eternal life. But we're also saved to a great calling. We've been given a great commission. We've been given a great vision. And we've been given the heart so that we might carry these things out all for your glory. God, may we be a church that will not be about ourselves, but that we would make Christ great, that we would show that knowing Christ is of surpassing value, that we would be able to manifest that as we grow in our understanding of the power of his resurrection and to share in the sufferings, and through all of that to see that other people could see how precious he is to us, that we would even be willing to suffer the loss of all things. May that be seen through our carrying out of the mission and the vision and the passion, that we truly desire to know Christ, and that we would make him known. In Jesus' name, amen.